of course, was the Lord's anointed. God had chosen him to replace Saul upon the throne of Israel, and he had spoken to that very effect. The purpose and promise of God, however, was, as we have observed, not fulfilled immediately or speedily. David was anointed by Samuel when he was but a young lad in his teenage years. God was upon David in all the way that he went in order to prepare him for this time when he would ascend to the throne of Israel. His character had to be formed. His faith had to be strengthened. And when David eventually mounted the throne, he was able to look back over those years and recognize the Lord's dealings with him. You remember the last time we considered what David said in Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is the first psalm that David wrote after he was crowned king. It bears testimony to that effect in the latter stages of the psalm. It is the first psalm after he has come to the throne. It's interesting when you take a little time to survey this psalm that you find David looking back. He's looking back over those years. He's looking back over those experiences from the time that he was anointed by Samuel through the 20 years that followed. David is looking back. And in the verse 30 of the psalm, he says, "As for God, his way is perfect." What does he see? He sees the hand of God upon him. He sees the Lord directing his steps. He sees the Lord undertaking for him. He sees the Lord in every aspect. And he's able to say his way is perfect. It was a time of preparation. It was a time of testing. But not only was it a time when the Lord was testing and preparing and proving David, it was also a time when the Lord was proving himself to David. For look what he says in the second part of that verse. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried." It has been tried. It has been put to the test. And what David is meaning when he says this is that when he looks back over those years, he says, "I have proved the Lord. I have put the word of God to the test. In all the days of my affliction, in all the days of my adversity, I have proved the Lord. I have tested his word, and I have found that God's word never fails." Yes, the years of affliction were God's testing of David, but they also served as opportunity for David to test the word of the Lord, and he discovered that in those years, no matter how dark the day was, or no matter how contrary the wind seemed to blow, God's word never fails. God's word never fails. Oh, there were times when David thought that all hope was gone. There were times when he said, there's nothing better for me but to run to the land of the Philistines. Oh yes, there were times when he was in despair. But now that he's upon the throne, he can look back. And he can say, yes, the Lord was proving and testing me and preparing me for this position. But it was also a time when the Lord was proving himself to me. And proving that no matter what comes in life, no matter how dark the day or contrary the wind, God's promise, God's word never fails. God had said that he would sit upon the throne of Israel. God had said that he would replace Saul upon that throne. And God fulfilled his promise. But the dealings of God through those years had a second significance. And that significance was found in the prophetical implication. For David was a type of Christ. His reign would foreshadow and typify the everlasting reign and kingdom of the Lord Jesus. It symbolized and pictured the kingdom of Christ. And it pictured that kingdom in many ways. If you just stop to think about the similarities that there are between David and the Savior. David was anointed by God, but he was refused by his own nation for many years. He was treated as an outcast. He was treated as a common criminal. He was made to be a fugitive. He was made to go into hiding. And although he was anointed as the king, yet the nation did not receive him or submit to him as king. And is that not true of the Lord Jesus Christ? God's anointed, the Messiah. He came on to his own, and his own received him not. You remember how the wise men came from the east, they who were not even of Jewish descendancy, and yet they said, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Oh yes, they recognized him as king, but his own people did not recognize him. And even to this very day, the Lord is treated as an outcast. And like David, he has gone into hiding, as it were. But here we find that David's kingdom grew gradually. At first in his time of exile, and then we see a gradual progress when he was anointed king by Judah in Hebron, and then finally when he was crowned by the whole nation. The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom which exercises its dominions over the hearts of men. It is a kingdom often opposed, but yet it grows gradually throughout the world when men submit to Christ and yield unto him. That's what we learn here. The whole nation did not come at once. They came gradually. And throughout this period of time leading up to the second coming of Christ, the kingdom of Christ will advance and extend gradually, not all at once. But when we consider David, we find also that the time came when David was recognized by all to be God's anointed king. And so there will also come a day when every knee shall bow in acknowledgement of Christ as God's king. They will not all bow willingly, but nevertheless they will all bow to him. And they will recognize that he is the king. But is there not a prophecy here? Do we not see in this rejection of David by his own people, and then a gradual reception, and then finally at the last, Do we not see there the prophecy of God's great redemptive purpose? Yes, he came to his own and they rejected him. And the Lord, during this time, this gospel dispensation, is advancing his kingdom gradually. But thank God there's a day coming when all Israel shall be saved. And that remnant of the house of Israel at the last day shall be brought to bow to Christ, and they shall recognize him as their king and as their Messiah. There are many similarities that we could consider, many ways in which the events surrounding David's coronation convey to us the much more important truth of the advance of Christ's kingdom in the hearts of men. And I want to focus just for a few moments upon these events in this light. I want to draw that parallel between the pledge of allegiance that was made to David as the king of Israel and the allegiance that is shown by sinful men to the Lord Jesus Christ when they receive him as Savior and as Lord. You find that pledge of allegiance in the verse 18 of this chapter that we have read. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the captains, and he said, "Thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. Peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thy helpers, for thy God helpeth thee." Then David received them and made them captains of the band. I want to focus upon these words of Amasai, spoken to David when he was still in the hold or in the secure place at Siglag. It was really the time of the beginning of the turnaround in David's circumstances, the beginning of the end of Saul's kingdom, and the beginning of the rise of David to the throne. But what we find here in this pledge of allegiance made by Amasai is really the spirit that was manifested later by the tribe of Judah and then by the whole nation of Israel when they came to make David king. And when you look at it and when you compare it to Christ, you'll find that there's a tremendous parallel here. Christ is advancing his kingdom of grace in the hearts of men throughout the world. And when that kingdom comes to the heart of an individual, it will produce the response that we find here in this man, Amasai. You'll notice in the first place that it was a pledge of submission. Thine are we, David. At this particular time, David had fled to Siglag to escape the pursuit of Saul. And unknown to him, it was the turning of the tide. He was virtually at that time when Saul's kingdom would be brought to an end, and soon he would be crowned in Hebron and later over the whole nation. It was a time when David was very much an outcast. You've got to keep that in mind. That's very important. When this man came and he said, "Thine are we, David." It was a time when David was an outcast, when David was a fugitive, when he was hounded by Saul, when he was treated as a common criminal. It was a time when David would have valued additional recruits to his cause. And yet here we find him on this occasion exercising a cautious spirit of inquiry. Because he says in verse 17, when he went out to meet them, he answered and said, "If you become peaceably unto me to help me, mine heart shall be knit unto you. But if you become to betray me to mine enemies, seeing there is no wrong in mine hands, the God of our fathers look thereon and rebuke it." Think of the background here. He's an outcast. He's a fugitive. He's being hounded by Saul. It was surely a time when recruits would have been most welcomed. And yet David approaches this matter with great cautiousness and with a spirit of inquiry. His inquiry revealed the desire in his heart to test the sincerity of these men. He would not take them at face value. He would not take them on any basis. He wanted to find out their motive. He wanted to test their sincerity. And so we find Amasai answering him with these words, "Thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. Peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee." It's really a statement, a pledge of allegiance. A pledge which manifested a willing desire to submit to David as king. In effect, he is saying, "David, we belong to thee. We submit to thee. We recognize your God-given authority. And we gladly and willingly yield ourselves to you as the king." It is a pledge of submission. Look there at verse 23. It's echoed by the men who came later on. Verse 23 brings us to that time when Saul is dead and David is made king in Hebron. And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to war and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him. According to the word of the Lord, they're coming to make him king. They're coming to pledge their submission to him as king. And then in verse 38, 7.5 years later, the whole nation comes. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king. It's a pledge of submission. They're submitting to him as king. They're recognizing his authority and they're submitting themselves to him. The spiritual kingdom of Christ is advanced and added to in exactly the same way. David sought only those who sincerely recognized and yielded to his kingly authority. The Lord Jesus seeks the same. He is the king. The Bible bears abundant testimony to it. He is king by right. He is king by merit. He is king by divine decree. He is king by God's reward unto him. He has been appointed by God as the king, and to him has been given all authority. And therefore the recruits which Christ seeks in his kingdom are those who submit to his authority. His kingdom is made up only of those who willingly yield to him. David bore testimony to this in the messianic psalm that he wrote, Psalm 110. We were looking at it on Wednesday night. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that points us to Christ in his kingly office, in his kingly authority. Verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord." And here we have that little insight to the divine communion within the Godhead. The Lord, in capital letters, is Jehovah the Father. The Lord said unto my Lord, my Master, my Sovereign. And there David is referring to Christ, the Son of God. And he's showing to us that in the mystery of the Godhead, the Father has conveyed this royal authority, this absolute authority upon his Son. For he said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The right hand of God is the position of power. He has been made king over all. And you'll notice as David goes on that he identifies the subjects of Christ's kingdom as those who submit willingly. In verse 3 he says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning." The subjects of Christ's kingdom, those who are members of the kingdom of Christ, are identified by their willing submission to his authority. Did you notice what David said in the opening verse? Jehovah said unto my Lord. He's writing as the King of Israel. And yet as the King of Israel, he himself has submitted to Christ his King. He's my Lord. He's my sovereign. I have submitted to his authority. You see, the Lord Jesus never forces a person to yield to him. It must always be with the heart. It must always be freely, without constraint. It must always be willingly. Did you notice in our Bible reading how often it speaks of the heart of the people? In verse 38, all these men of ore that could keep rank came with a perfect heart. The men of Zebulun in verse 33 were not of double heart. They did this with their heart. And the Lord Jesus is seeking only for those who in their heart will yield glad and willing submission to his authority. This is the mark of conversion, and it is the mark of a true child of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the relationship between Christ and his church, and he establishes the authority of Christ. He says in verse 23 that Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, the members of Christ's kingdom are identified by their submission to Christ. They recognize him as king, and they submit, and they pledge allegiance to him. It was a pledge of submission. But then you'll notice, secondly, that it was a pledge of support. For Amasai goes on to say, thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. The essence of this second part of the declaration is one of support for David's cause. David, we are on your side. From this moment, we will support your cause. We will support your interest. We will advance your kingdom. We will give of ourselves for your interest. The call of Christ in the gospel to the sons of men is one which presses upon men the denial of self. Remember what the Lord said, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself. When these men came to David, they were doing just that. They were denying their own selves. They were denying the pursuit of their own interests. They placed David's cause over and above their own. His advancement must come first. And the Lord Jesus is seeking the same. He cannot have it any other way. He says, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He's not saying that we're not to love other relations, but it is a case of priority. He demands supreme affection. He demands supreme allegiance. These men were giving of themselves to seek David's advancement. And the Lord Jesus seeks the same in his spiritual kingdom. Those who will seek first the kingdom of God, and those who will put Christ first. But you'll notice that these men came prepared for battle. They knew that enlisting with David and siding with David would involve a conflict. Did you notice as we read how it speaks of their valor and their might and how they came ready armed to war? Look at verse 23. And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready, armed to the war, and came to David to Hebron. They had made this decision in their hearts that they would submit to David, that they would pledge allegiance to him, and now they're going to support his cause. And as they do this, they recognize that there's going to be a battle. There will be enemies to contend with in advancing David's kingdom. They came with their weapons of war ready and prepared for conflict. They were in no way deceived or misinformed as to what this decision would involve. You know, one of the great deficiencies in modern evangelism is the failure to present the difficulties and the hardships of the Christian life. It seems today almost as if the whole business of preachers and churches is to dress up the gospel in such a way that it gives no illusion of difficulty or sacrifice. And what we find taking place today is a great PR exercise in order to remove the cross out of following Christ. But the Lord Jesus said, if any man follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. See, the Lord Jesus never gave people a false illusion as to what discipleship to him would entail. If you join with me, he says, if you stand on my side, prepare for a conflict. Prepare for hardship. Expect difficulty. So often the gospel is presented today in such a way that the people are given the impression that everything is rosy in the garden. And then when they submit to Christ, suddenly, when they meet with opposition, they're not flat on their back because they haven't been prepared. If we're going to side with Christ, if we're going to stand for Christ, it will bring reproach. It'll bring the contempt of the world. It'll bring the opposition of the powers of hell. These men came ready for a conflict. Ready for the battle. But they pledged their support to David. You see, these men recognized that such self-sacrifice and hardship was worth it in comparison to the future which awaited David. They knew that David, though he was very much despised at this time, nevertheless was destined for a glorious future. God had promised the kingdom to him, and therefore these men of Israel recognized that the present hardship that would be entailed and received in serving David would result in the participation of his future glorious king. And is it not so for every man and woman who will side with Christ? In the day of his reproach and rejection by the world, our Christ has a glorious future. Yes, now he is ridiculed. His name is trampled in the mire of the streets. His law is despised. His gospel is ridiculed. The name of Christ is a byword on the lips of many. But when we open this book, it shows us of a glorious future that awaits our Savior. Yes, he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, but there is a day coming when his glory shall be seen, when all his glory shall be manifested, and every knee in heaven and earth shall bow to him. And he will establish that eternal order of righteousness and peace, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And has he not promised that all who identify with him now, He will identify with them in His glory when He comes again. You remember what Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. These men came pledging support for David, seeking the advancement of his kingdom, and they knew that it would entail a conflict and a battle. But they knew that the future glory awaiting for David would be the source of their glory and the source of their benefit. And so it will be for all those who side with Christ. If we stand with Him in a day of His rejection and despising, then He will receive us into His everlasting glory. Would it not be a good thing at the end of this year to pledge support for Christ and for His cause? Thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. Thine are we, Lord Jesus, and on thy side, thou son of God. It was a pledge of submission. It was a pledge of support. But notice finally, it was a pledge prompted by the Spirit of God. For we're told in the opening part of the verse, then the Spirit came upon Amasai, and he said, thine are we, David, and on thy side. We cannot overlook the importance of this phrase. This statement, this declaration, this pledge of allegiance was not of his own devising. It was not of his own making. It was due to the prompting and the power of the Spirit of God. It is an illustration of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And what he means by that is that men by nature will not bow in submission to Christ. By nature they will not give themselves to the side and cause of the Savior. By nature, men rebel against Christ. By nature, they are opposed to Him. But when they do yield to Christ, and when they submit to Him as Lord and as King, it is due to the supernatural agency of the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God who subdues the rebellious heart. It is the Spirit of God who renews the will and makes the sinner willing to bow to Christ. This pledge was prompted by the Holy Ghost. And we must not overlook that thought, because it presents to us the need that every one of us have. The need of the Spirit of God, whether it be the case that we are believers or unbelievers. In both circumstances, the need of each is the Spirit of God. The unsaved man or woman needs the work of the Spirit of God in their heart. That work of regeneration. For it's only when the Spirit creates a new heart within that the sinner will fall before the Savior and submit to Him as Lord. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. A heart full of venom against Christ. And yet on that road he fell and he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Spirit worked in his heart. He was born again of the Holy Ghost. Remember the Philippian jailer? When Paul and Silas were thrown into the prison, no interest in the gospel, no concern for the gospel, or for the servants of God.
But the Spirit of God worked in his heart. And he said, Lord, he said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he believed. And from that moment he submitted to Christ, and he sought to advance his cause and his kingdom. The sinner needs the work of the Spirit. And likewise, every believer needs the work of the Spirit of God. For even though we be saved and born again of the Spirit, there is still within that old corrupt nature that would seek to rebel against Christ. And it is only by the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost that that nature is subdued, brought into captivity. And we are enabled by the Spirit of God to fall at the feet of Christ and say, thine are we, and on thy side, thy Son of God. It was a pledge of submission to the kingly authority. It was a pledge of support for the advancement of David's cause. It was a pledge prompted by the Spirit of God working in the heart of this man and the men who stood with him. How much we need to pray for that work of the Spirit within our hearts, that we might submit to Christ and that we might seek his glory and the advancement of his kingdom and his cause upon the earth. Let's turn in closing to the hymn 548. 548, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. If you're not saved tonight, then the challenge to you is to submit to Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. If you are saved, renew that pledge of allegiance and give yourself afresh to the King, the one who sits at God's right hand. We'll stand together to sing 548.